This again, putting this. Good morning, everyone. Sorry. These aren't the easiest thing in the world to put on. Just to let you know, I am not hapless. just to get them on there right so they don't fall off is really the issue. Well, welcome this morning. Can we just bow our heads and pray for just a second here and a couple of seconds and turn our attention to the Lord with our hearts now. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence and in your midst right now. And I just want to ask that you would help each of us as you give us opportunity to engage people. Lord, sometimes it'd be easier to just ignore that opportunity or to purposely not take the opportunity. And I ask, Lord, that you would provide us with hearts that would look for every opportunity in this time, a time like this especially, where we can be engaging people as your servants, as people who love you, Lord, people who are given to following you and attempting to be faithful to you. We live in a time it's very difficult to continue that. And there'll be lots of questions in our hearts and minds so many times. Help us to step out for you. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going through Kings, and I'm going to read here chapter 11. We're going through real fast. Started last week, and we're already chapter 11. And it says, the Lord became angry with Solomon. We ended last week with Solomon and his failures, multiplying of wives and of horses and those things. And it kind of closes his portion of the story with this. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. This, with all that Solomon was doing, he had a lot of good, but he had a lot of bad. This is where it all boils down to, is he turned away from God to follow idols, other gods. And that's really where all things lead to in our lives. When we turn away from God, we will always end up, they may not be statues, but we will always end up following another god. We will all follow a god. It will either be the Lord God, or it will be another god, or multiple other gods. And that's what's happened with Solomon. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So here's where this is Solomon's downfall. And then we go to the next slide, and it says this, nevertheless, and that's a really important word here. We just get this, Solomon, you have really just failed. And I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, when he's talking about David here, he's doing more than just David, but he's talking about the person and the promise that God made to David. So the emphasis, what we see, even though Solomon had all these terrible failures, the emphasis in the book of Kings is on God's faithfulness to his promise. And his promise was to David to keep one of his descendants on the throne. And what we see here in this, even this story with Solomon, is you see God's mercy and patience. Even to say, I'm not going to do it in your own lifetime, I'm going to do it later, reveals just how merciful and gracious God is. The result of Solomon's antics is this: there will be for 200 years a civil war between the north and the south in Israel. And it will go on and off for 200 years. The nation will be split in half. And we'll never come together again until hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, after they've all been captured and exiled, and then return. Yet God will bring about his purpose. There will be, what we see as we go through the Old Testament, that there's about 400 years of human reign in Israel. 400 years of it, but then it comes to an end. And then we have a long period of time, 500 years with no reign in Israel, until the promise is really fulfilled, because as we looked at last week, the promise to David was for a singular descendant to reign eternally. And of course, that is fulfilled in Jesus. After all of this time, the only king who could ever really fulfill that promise is Jesus. Sometimes when we think about the promises of God, we tend, and like in this situation, their focus would have been on right now, kind of the descendants of David, you know, his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc. And for us, I think a lot of times what we do is when we think about God's promises, we tend to have a surface understanding of the promise only. And that tends to be our focus. And it's kind of like the iceberg thing where, you know, what's above the water is much smaller. It's part of the iceberg. But underneath the water is much bigger. So take a promise, like I'll give a very familiar and famous one, where Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that is true in every way. Paul, but it starts with the word I. So Paul is writing the promise within a specific context. And that context says an awful lot about what the promise is all about. And we need to read it within that, not just have a simple surface level. Now, we all know that, you know, it'd be silly to think, okay, well, even though I've never had flying lessons, I could go out and fly a plane through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I could fly it for like 30 seconds, and then that would be the end. It wouldn't last long. He only strengthens me for a very short time. Well, that's silly, and none of us would think that way. But I think what we tend to do is just focus again, like on the surface, and what we would do is think, okay, well, I have some difficult tasks or challenges at work, or you know, in my family, or maybe in church, and we think, okay, Christ can strengthen me through this, and that's great. That is very valid. Or that a valid way of looking to that promise. But if you go back and you read it in its context, it becomes much deeper than that, what is being said. I think that, and I'm not going to go into that verse because that's not really what we're here for. But I think what's important to understand is that sometimes we can feel like God hasn't been faithful to his promises in our lives, because all we've had is a surface understanding of those promises. We haven't understood the promises fully. Israel was this way when it came to the kings. They missed Jesus, many of them, because they were looking at a surface fulfillment. And God had an eternal spiritual fulfillment. And oftentimes it's true with the promises we claim for ourselves from his word. Verse 29, about that time Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. Okay, we're introduced to this guy by the name of Jeroboam. He's going to play a really important role. We'll see this in a second. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for, oh, wait a second, verse 30. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom from Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. So Jeroboam's introduced here, and he is going to play the role of Moses in the story. So it's going to be a hyperlink to Moses. Jeroboam's going to be a good guy for a little bit of time here. And God has a plan for Jeroboam. Now, in the next section, we're introduced to Solomon's son, who will become the king. There's no dispute over this because he is the son next in line now that Solomon has died. So we have him here, and his name is Rehoboam. And he went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. So Shechem was the place at the very end of the book of Joshua after Israel had conquered much of the land, that Israel gathered together and rededicated themselves and recommitted themselves to God, and they did away with all of their foreign idols. All the idols, and they also did away with all their foreign wives, but they primarily focused on the idols and the other gods that they had been worshiping, and they destroyed all of those. And so this is a natural place for them all to go to start over again. When they got there, it says, when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So Jeroboam's from the north, and he was in the, as we looked at Solomon's life, he was one of the ones that Solomon was after. So they went, they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So now we're going to go back to Moses. Because what happened in Moses is Israel was under oppression. They were under slavery in Egypt. And Egypt, what the Egyptians were harsh taskmasters. And God calls Moses, and Moses said, don't you see what's going on? You're the suffering of your people. And God says, I've seen, I'm sending you to free them. So Moses eventually goes, and he stands before Pharaoh, and he says, God says, let my people go for 3 days, for a vacation, a break, to go worship me. And this is the role right now. Solomon has put a heavy burden upon the people of Israel. He has, in one sense, enslaved them all over again. The king of Israel, the great Solomon, has enslaved, in one sense, his own people. And Jeroboam comes and said, this is not right, what's going on here. Let him go. The Bible speaks so much against oppressing other people throughout the Bible. And what we see in Israel is this constant leaders of Israel oppressing their own. And I think sometimes it's because those who've been oppressed, oftentimes when they are free from that, become the oppressor. We see it in our world. I've seen it so often in our world, and it's always been true. So on the next slide, verse 5, Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days, and then come back to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. So he goes back to the older guys. He says, how would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. So here's the counsel he's given. What's introduced here is a whole new concept to Rehoboam of how leadership should be done. His father has done it one way. And these counselors say, hey, no. And what they really do is they're introducing servant leadership into the nation of Israel. It is easy for people who are in leadership in whatever field they are in, business, government, organizations, or even church, to be so focused on serving the goals, the mission, and the prosperity and success of whether it's the company or the country or the organization or the church, that they forget the people. And that's what he's saying. That's what these counselors are saying to Rehoboam. Your father forgot the people and was focused on all the building programs. The building programs were important in Israel, but they weren't first. First, people always come first. Even in church, it happens where leaders can use in a negative way people to grow and build the church, where that becomes their focus rather than on their responsibility in serving the people. Jesus is the best example of servant leadership, and I have four requirements I want to give you today. What servant leadership looks like. The first one is, and really they just come right out of Jesus' talk on this, and the first one is this, is that we must first understand that servant leadership, we must have to do that, to be that way, as Jesus said, we must have an upside-down perspective and attitude on what leadership is. God's way of leadership is in opposition to the world's way of leadership. God's way of doing leadership is in opposition to the world's way of leadership. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you and exercise authority over you. And then he says these words, it is not to be that way with you. You are not to lead like that. The world, the rulers of this world, in all of their forms, this is how it is done. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some people who have learned Jesus' servant leadership style, and they're doing that, whether it's government or business or wherever. But as a whole, this is how the world does it, and our world also. As a whole, this is how it is being done. And Jesus says it is not to be that way with us. The second thing, and he goes on to say, he says, but as for you, if you want to lead, serve. So the second thing is that we have a decision. If we want to engage in servant leadership, it requires a decision to humble ourselves and to consider others as more important than us. And doing that means simply to set aside our own personal interests for the benefit of others. That's where it starts. That doesn't mean we give up, you know, we give up any kind of self-care. That's not what he's saying when he says to look out for others' interests more. Of course, we need to take care of ourselves. But it's in our focus on being a benefit and of help to others. And to do that, we need to understand the needs of others and then seek to meet those needs. Again, it's easy to think, well, here's what has to be done, so I'm going to do it. But we've never taken into consideration, well, what is the person's need right now? What is the need of the people in the group? What is the need of the people in the church? Or if you're really up there, what is the need of the people in the country or the city or the state? That's the first priority for leadership. And it so often is not. It's usually to advance one's position, or one's view, or one's conviction. And that needs to change more than anything. This is where it starts. This is what was wrong with Israel, was the attitudes and perspective of their leaders. And it just filtered down, trickled down from there. The third thing is we need to throw ourselves, let me put this here, also considering others more important having a concern for their interests means holding other people in high regard. And what I mean by that is to see them as people made in the image of God. They are God's image bearers. So when we see them, we don't see rich, poor, useful, useless, right, left, or whatever. We see people who are loved by God, created in his image bearers, who are made to be like him. That just should change our view of everyone we come across. That like us, they have been created in God's image and they are loved by God. And then the third thing is to throw yourself into both spiritual and physical or practical service. And this is really important because spiritual service is crucial. As a servant leader. But what happens sometimes is we think, well, you know, I do the spiritual service. Let's leave the practical physical service for somebody else. That's a mistake. If you know, you're so busy involved in spiritual service that you can't do physical practical service, guess what? You're not serving anything. The fourth thing is Jesus made this really clear, is take the lowest task and position. You want to be first? What does he say? Be what? Last. You want to be great? Be the least. You want to be the leader? Be the child. You want to be the person in the power and the person in authority? Become the servant and the slave. Person with no authority. And that is so upside down. How does a person of authority become a slave to all the others that that person is in authority over? Well, that can't work. Well, it can work in a church, but it can't work anywhere else. Well, that's what Jesus said. Don't do that. Don't be like those people. Have nothing to do with that. Because it's nothing like the way God is. God has authority over everything, and he's the servant leader. He becomes the least. We need to think along that lines. Jesus' penultimate example of servant leadership was the washing of the disciples' feet. And when we read that story, we see that was both spiritual and physical. It was in every way practical, because that's what had to happen when people came into the house. There was a servant to wash their feet. We don't do that here today. But we understand that concept, at least. But then his ultimate expression of servant leadership was the cross. And you know, the cross was physical service and spiritual service. Physical in a sense. It cost him his life. He gave up his body. His physical body was turned over along with the unbelievable spiritual work that was accomplished on the cross. Let's move on. Skip one slide and go to the next on Henry on 1 Kings 12:8. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked him, they asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" So just like Pharaoh, Rehoboam, you got Jeroboam, he's Moses, and Rehoboam says, "Ha, you're just lazy. That's why you're not wanting to go out in the desert for 3 days. I'm going to make it no straw. Gather it for yourself." Rehoboam does the exact same thing. He steps into the place of the oppressor. The next slide, verse 15. "So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all of Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, 'What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David.' So the Israelites went home." And here is the great divide. And it'll be this way for the next 200 years until the northern kingdom is taken away to Syria and not to be found again. And they will be in battle. Time of great conflict and divide, and just want to say that in 2020 has been a time of crisis after crisis, right? We all know that. And each one has made clearer and divided greater. Maybe it's just revealing divides that are there, or maybe it's creating, but what we do know is a house divided against itself will not stand. There's a problem, and church people are included in this problem. Somehow, and we're just going to focus on the church and Christians, somehow we've come to believe and are looking for a political or social or economic solution to all of these different problems we've been facing. And we have, and those are important. I'm not saying there has to be that stuff without question, but we have neglected to address the soul. We do not see that there is a spiritual issue that is much greater, that first must be addressed. But it doesn't feel like with some of these problems that there's a spirit. What does COVID-19 have to do with a spiritual or a soul problem? So we think, well, it's a spiritual problem. So, well, we know the answer. That's real easy. You know, it's a kingdom issue. But I want to say it sounds easy, but not so fast. Because the simple reality is this, is there is not a Bible verse anywhere in the Bible that gives you the answer to what we should do about COVID-19. You will not find that word in the Bible, COVID-19. Now, that's silly, we think. But let me say this also. There is not a biblical proof text to tell us which are the best political policies to fix racism. Let me say this. Contrary to what some may believe, there is no verse in the Bible that tells us how or who to vote for in November. You cannot find that anywhere. But with each of these issues, the Bible addresses some things about all of these issues very clearly that are much more important than an answer to a policy or a position, and much more powerful than any of that. The Bible is filled with teaching. And the key with this is what these passages do is they tell us what kind of people we should be as we seek to engage in these issues. That is what's critical. Suzanne basically shared that. It is how, the big question is, how do we represent Christ as we engage in all of the different issues we are facing? How do we represent Christ well? And because of time, we are going to go into that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We long to learn how to represent you well in our world. See ourselves as your witnesses in everything we do. To be your witnesses in the racial issues, the political issues, the social issues, and the health issues of our world. What that might look like, so many ways that that might take place. Lord, I know it all begin and start with our hearts, the new heart attitude, a new approach to seeing all of these folks, not in all the different sides, each one is a person beloved by God and made in his image. Lord, may you give us eyes that see that way of all. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you and have a great day.